Well, I want to start our time off here this morning by having you turn to the person, you know, to the side of you, in front of you, behind you, and answer the question, what food do you most dislike and totally avoid? So turn to the person next to you. Very insightful conversation here. What do you have? I'm going to say in a second. Okay, so hopefully you came up with some good stuff. This is probably a much longer conversation, ultimately, than the time allows for. So feel free to carry this on after service, and maybe stretch yourself for lunch. You could be like, maybe I'll have that, right? But for the longest time in my life, I avoided eggs. Didn't like eggs. I got this from my father. My father didn't like eggs, so my mother never made them. So I hated scrambled eggs and omelets and anything associated with eggs I wanted nothing to do with. Well, anyway, on our honeymoon, Monica and I, very first day, we were at this bed and breakfast in Cape Cod. We went down to the little eating area, the dining room, and right before me was this omelet. And it wasn't one of these omelets that had like bacon and sausage and peppers and all that stuff to take away the eggy taste. It was pretty much pure egg. And so I thought, oh, what a terrible way to start my honeymoon. So I kind of swallowed it down. I got it down. But over the years, this is the part Monica likes. She was in first service, and she very much agreed with this. She's downstairs with the Children's Church now. But she said that over the years of our marriage, she's gotten me to like eggs. So I like omelets now. I like egg sandwiches. I enjoy eggs. But she's also gotten me to like all sorts of other things, too. Mushrooms and sauerkraut and Reuben sandwiches and all sorts of things. So she claims that she has broadened my food palate. But the reason I have you ask this question this morning is it's a pretty simple thing to come up with. Here's food I don't like, I totally avoid, want nothing to do with it. There is one thing I do still avoid, though, and that's deviled eggs. Those smell weird, okay? And I'll just say any food of the devil, I'm just staying away from, all right? So that's that there. But anyway, but it's one thing to say that about food, right? That you say, okay, I don't want to do with that. But what about places? What about people? You know, are there places you say, I don't want to go there. I don't like the people there. I don't like that place. I never want to go. I want to avoid that as much as possible. I don't want to talk to those people. I don't want to interact with them, because that's where we find Jonah this morning. Now, as we've followed his story the last several weeks, it seems that Jonah has been a changed man as we looked at his life in chapter 3. But as we move into chapter 4, we're going to see something altogether different. So you can open your Bibles to the book of Jonah this morning. And I want to begin by reviewing his life a little bit. What do we know about Jonah? Well, he was a man of disobedience, plain and simple. In fact, the story of Jonah is so powerful because his disobedience is really hard to miss. God said, go to Nineveh. He went the opposite way. There's no wiggling out of that one or making excuses. Jonah can't say, oops, I was mistaken. Which way did you want me to go? Guess I better buy a better map next time, Lord. Not at all. He flat out disobeyed. And then we see him spiraling further and further down until eventually it led him into the belly of the great fish, which symbolizes death. This past week when my sister and her family were here, we went to the Natural History Museum. Here's a picture we'll put up on the screen of the giant whale that's there at the Natural History Museum, if you've been there, of course. And so my brother-in-law and I were standing there with Jonah on the brain, kind of about where the people are, sort of looking, yeah, I could see a guy fitting in there. Okay. Yeah, he'd probably sit right there. So we're kind of trying to think this through. But the reality is that this story about Jonah isn't just some kind of quaint, cute Sunday school story. Oh yeah, God got swallowed by a fish. How about that? The reality is that Jonah being swallowed by the fish represents death. Right? It represents going down into the depths and being cut off from the earth. And obviously, it's no different for us. See, like Jonah, our sin has caused us to spiral downward. And what we deserve because of our sin is death. And not just death being stuck inside of a fish, but that spiritual death, that eternal separation from God. See, just as Jonah was cut off from the land of the living, alone, suffering inside of the fish, right? And we thought, too, as we looked in there, like, how dark would that have been? I mean, I don't think he had a candle to light inside this fish. I mean, he was in absolute darkness. So our own sin, right, has plunged us into the darkness. And yet, the reality of Jonah's story is that just when he was in the deepest, darkest parts of the fish, God's grace intervened, right? And God caused that fish to spit Jonah out onto the dry land. So Jonah's pulled from the darkness of the fish to the light of the beach, the light of the shore, to be able to stand and stretch and see the sun, all because of God's intervention. And it's no different for you and me, right? It's a story of great disobedience, Jonah's story is, a story of great disobedience ending in restoration. And that was that big word we talked about last week, that restoration, that Jonah was given a second chance by God. If you look at chapter 2 of Jonah, you'll see this second chance, this restoration he was given. Chapter 2, verse 2, Jonah says, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol, of the grave," right? As he was in the belly of the fish, "I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. Your waves, your billows passed over me." But verse 6, what does he say? "Yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord, my God." And so verse 9, "With a voice of thanksgiving will I sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay." And Jonah makes this great statement, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Right? He was saved. And so we asked this question, and you can jot this down. This is the first point on our outline this morning. It's on the back of your bulletin. What's the miracle of the book, right? Not that Jonah was swallowed by a fish and spit back out. Yes, that's miraculous. But the real miracle of the book, what Jonah himself says, salvation belongs to the Lord, is that God saves undeserving people. That's what happened here. Right? If you think about that word "un," those two little letters, the U and the N, are so important. Maybe you remember Alice in Wonderland. And what were they celebrating at the tea party with the Mad Hatter? But un-birthdays. And so Alice is really confused by that, thinking, why would you celebrate an un-birthday? There's nothing special about that. What's special is your actual birthday, right? Well, it's the same thing here. We might be equally as baffled as Alice, saying to God, why would you save undeserving people? They're nothing special. But see, that's the resounding message that this book of Jonah is laboring to show us, that God saves undeserving Jonah. God saves the undeserving Ninevites. But here's the question for us. Is that the resounding message of the church? Like, does the world hear the church proclaiming this truth that God saves undeserving people? Does the world know this truth? And unfortunately, I think it often doesn't. All too often, I think the world hears the opposite message, right? That God saves deserving people. To remove the un, the world believes, well, God saves those who've worked hard to clean themselves up and be religious. And that's what the world hears over and over, but it's not true. I mean, here in this little book, there aren't any good people at all, right? Jonah's bad. The sailors who tossed him overboard are bad. The Ninevites are bad. See, this book is all about bad people encountering a good God. And yet it takes a while for Jonah to understand that, just like it takes us a while to understand it today. So let me ask the second question. When God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, he ran the other way. So here's the question. Why do you think Jonah disobeyed? Now, we won't put the answer up yet. I just want you to ponder and think this through. Because often, the first thought that comes to mind is fear. We think, oh, poor Jonah. You know, God called him to preach this big, violent, mean, scary city. I wouldn't have done it either. I'd have been petrified, shaking in my boots. No wonder the guy ran away. But if you read carefully, The book never reveals fear as Jonah's motive. Jonah never expressed any timidity or fright. In fact, Jonah seems to be a rather bold individual. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. It says, the men, the sailors, were exceedingly afraid, right? These guys were fearful. And they said to Jonah, what is this you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Why? Look what it says. Because he had told them. See, how about that for boldness? Hey guys, you're in this giant thunderstorm. Your ship's about to sink. You all are probably going to die. It's because of me, right? I disobeyed. So you can thank me for that one, right? That takes guts to say that. Like, I would have said more, huh, how about this thunderstorm? Interesting, right? Well, I guess it just popped up. I mean, I wouldn't have admitted that like Jonah, right? He's not a fearful guy at all. Throw me overboard. It's what you need to do. I mean, talk about courage. So again, why the disobedience? Well, Jonah's motive has everything to do with bitterness and hatred. See, Jonah knew that Nineveh was a wicked, sinful place. His opinion was, God, wipe them out. Nuke those people. He'd like to see Nineveh, the enemy of Israel, get what they've got coming to them. So why doesn't he want to go preach to them? Again, it's a very interesting question, because what was God telling Jonah to preach to Nineveh? Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Right at the very start of the book, second verse in the book, God said, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. See, Jonah was going to preach judgment. He was going to say to the city, look, your time is up. God is going to wipe you out. And in the end, that is what he went and preached. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it the message that I tell you. So verse 4, Jonah does it. He goes into the city, a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I mean, that is not a happy, upbeat message. Jonah didn't show up in Nineveh preaching this kind of motivational speech. I mean, this is classic fire and brimstone. Your days are almost over. You know, your days are numbered. The end is coming. God's wrath is on the horizon. Good luck, people. And notice how no reason is given to them for their disobedience. Jonah didn't show up and say, here's why the judgment's coming. But I don't think Nineveh needed a reason, you know, to know about their destruction. They knew how wicked and sinful they were. Look at the description of Nineveh in the book of Nahum. Now, it might be a while since you've read the book of Nahum in your devotions, but look at what it says. This is about Nineveh. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey, the crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. Now that's a bad, bad place, right? You know, walking through the city with heaps of corpses, this is a terrible place. I mean, maybe you think of some of our modern day cities that have been overrun with violence, Baghdad or Kabul, or maybe you think in Europe about some of our cities filled with all kinds of sinful areas and you know, bad places, the red light district in Amsterdam, or maybe you think of cities here in the U.S. that are just filled with crime, places you'd say, I'd never step foot in that city. Or maybe think back to Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible, right? A couple of cities very similar to Nineveh. Remember, God had said, if there's 10 righteous people, I'll spare Sodom and Gomorrah. But not even 10 righteous people could be found. And so they ended up being destroyed. And Jonah wants Nineveh to suffer the same fate as Sodom and Gomorrah. And to be fair, it should. I mean, this is a city, a group of people that, according to Nahum, have slaughtered their fellow human beings. They've acted in sinful ways and, above all, offended God. Right? As he says to Jonah, their evil has come up before me. I mean, God is basically saying, I know about the Ninevites. Their wickedness has risen above all other wickedness on planet Earth. It's floated up to the surface. Its stink is so horrendous, you know, I can smell it from heaven. Right? That's what God is saying. I mean, this past week when my sister and brother-in-law and their kids were here and our kids were here and we'd all been to the beach and back and the city and back, that side room coming in the house, everyone took their shoes off and left them in there. Woo! The stink. just rose throughout the whole house. We had to like close that room off. If you had to go in there, it was like, be careful, hold your breath. It just stunk of smelly shoes. This is what God is saying about Nineveh. The city stinks, and it's not smelly shoes. It stinks of sin. And so it was time for judgment. And again, this is precisely the message Jonah would like the Ninevites to hear, the fate he hopes they meet. So why didn't Jonah obey? Why did Jonah refuse this message the first time? Well, the answer is found in the last chapter of the book. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to spend a couple of weeks on this chapter, and this morning we're just going to get into the very beginning of chapter 4, because there's a lot here. But look at chapter 4, verse 1. It says this, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." Okay? Well, what displeased Jonah so much? What made him so angry? Look at the end of chapter 3, verse 10. Here's the it. "When God saw what they did, the Ninevites, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it." Right? That is what displeased Jonah. That is what made him so angry. The fact that they repented and God relented of the disaster, that things ended well, that the people turned to the Lord and were saved. That is what displeased Jonah. That's what made him exceedingly angry, right? So much so that in the Hebrew, it literally reads, "It was evil to Jonah as a great wrong." That's about the gist of what Jonah feels like. This is a great wrong that these people have turned to the Lord and were saved. This is horrible. I can't stand it. I'm so angry. That's where Jonah is at, right? And look at his follow-up complaint to God. Look at verse 2. "And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country?" And look at this statement. "This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish." So he says, here's my reason for disobedience, God. So here's his reason. "For I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Right? Jonah's not praising God with this. He's complaining to God. I mean, this is an incredible verse, right? It's saying that God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. This is a good thing, right? This verse right here is the highest and the lowest spot in the entire book. It's the highest spot because it gives us this great description of who our God is. Aren't we glad that God is gracious and merciful? Aren't we glad? I'm glad that he's slow to anger. I've done plenty of things to anger God in my life. I'm so glad that God abounds in steadfast love. This is amazing. This is what we should praise God for. And yet, it's the lowest point in the book because Jonah is angry about this. Jonah's complaining to God, "Lord, how dare you be gracious? How dare you be merciful?" Like to Jonah, "Lord, it's the worst thing in the world. You abound in steadfast love. I hate it." Right? What? Why is that bad? Right? Well, it's bad because Jonah doesn't want the people that he doesn't like to receive that steadfast love, that grace, and that mercy. So you can jot this down. Why do you think Jonah disobeyed? He felt the Ninevites didn't deserve God's mercy. See, Jonah knew God's character. He knew it in advance. He knew that God is gracious and loving and merciful. And he did not want the Ninevites to encounter this. He knew when God says, "Go to Nineveh and preach," in the back of Jonah's mind, see, he's thinking, "Ha-ha, I know God. I know how he works. He wants to save these people. I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want those people saved. I want those people destroyed." What kind of thought is this? I mean, have you ever shaken your fist at God because he gives second chances, right? See, the reality is, you know, we often shake our fist at God when he gives someone we don't like a second chance. Oh, we hope they get what's coming to them. They deserve it. Lord, you take care of them and you show it to them. But when we do something, what do we praise God for? Not his judgment, but his mercy. We thank the Lord for his forgiveness when you know, we're the ones that have stumbled. But when someone else does, we're often like Jonah. Lord, we want justice, not grace. See, it's foolish, but consider Jonah's thought process. Okay, God, you love me. I'm saved. I'm yours. But there's no way you love Nineveh. No way you're going to save those people. And what's Jonah really saying? Well, Lord, I deserve salvation. But those people, they don't deserve it. See, Jonah's buying into the idea that God only saves the good, deserving people. I said those two letters, U and N, un, are so important. See, Jonah neither believes nor desires the Ninevites to be saved. He doesn't want God to show them any mercy or any patience because in his eyes, they don't deserve it. Too wicked, too sinful, he doesn't like them. And we can all agree that the Ninevites are sinful. But is Jonah any better? See, that's the real question. This is what this book is trying to show us. At the start, Jonah certainly believes he's better. He could say he's an Israelite, he's one of God's people, he's a prophet, he's in full-time ministry. Maybe Jonah would even boast about his morals, his good upbringing. He's got everything going for him, except one crucial thing, his heart. Right? Jonah doesn't have a heart for the lost. Or if he does, his definition of the lost is far too narrow. Well, I'm happy to reach out to good, decent people, Lord, but don't have me preach to bad sinners. I'm not spending time with people like that. They don't deserve it. And that means Jonah's heart is far from the Lord and that he doesn't get it. Because what is the Lord's heart? Well, look back to Jonah's complaint in verse 2. The Lord's heart is to be gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. See, Jonah seems to be abounding in bitterness, not love. So here's the convicting part. What about you and me? Do we have a disgust and a disdain for the people around us? See, put yourself in Jonah's shoes. Do you run from the people God wants you to reach out to? Do you try to ignore the people God wants you to bless? What keeps you from wanting to engage and connect with others? See, oftentimes as a church, we feel, well, if I spend too much time with them, you know, their bad habits and their sins gonna rub off on me as though it's like the flu and we might get, you know, infected. You know, I don't want any of that stuff, so I'm staying as far away as possible. In the New Testament, so the Pharisees thought, look at what it says in Luke chapter 5. Levi made him, this is for Jesus, a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And they weren't really looking for the answer, like, why, Jesus? Tell us why. No, they were trying to trap Jesus, to point the finger at him, to accuse him, right? They wanted to remain hidden behind all of their own moral goodness, right? I'm sorry, Jesus, we don't spend time with people like that. We don't like them. It's exactly the attitude of Jonah. I don't like Nineveh. I don't like its people. I will not go there. I refuse. See, much like the food you might refuse, I will not touch that. I will not eat that. Reminds me a lot of this guy. Maybe you remember this character, little Dr. Seuss, Green Eggs and Ham. I remember as a little kid, my dad used to read this book to me. And you know, what was the whole book about? You know, he says over and over, I do not like green eggs and ham. I do not like them. Sam, I am. Now, I'm not sure what this book is promoting. Green eggs and ham. I would stay away as well, okay? But what does it say over and over? I do not like them in a box. I do not like them with a fox. I do not like them in a house. I do not like them with a mouse. He's totally unwilling to try this food, right? But the reality is, again, it's just food. What about with people? See, unfortunately, this is Jonah's attitude. I do not like the Ninevites. I do not like them in any way. And so what about us as a church, right? Before we know it, we can hide behind our Christian walls and display the same kind of attitude as Jonah, that disdain and disgust for the world. No, I do not like those people. But that's not what God desires. What was Jesus' answer at the dinner party to the Pharisees? Back to Luke chapter 5. Look at what Jesus says. We have Luke 5? Yeah. Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Undeserving sinners are the very people Jesus connected with. And that's who we need to connect with too. In fact, you know, you may not have caught it, but Levi, the guy throwing the dinner party for the tax collectors, you know who he was? He was a former tax collector himself who Jesus reached out to and now understood the gospel, and he wants to reach out to others. And if we back up in Jonah's life, I think that was the same reason Jonah decided to obey the second time. Again, as I said, we'll explore Jonah's double standard more next week in chapter 4. But for now, I want you to go to this third question. Why did Jonah obey the second time? Well, there was a moment where I think Jonah finally understood the gospel. See, it took his disobedience and a whole string of bad consequences, ending up in the belly of the fish, to finally get it. I mean, after sloshing around in there for a while, I think Jonah recognized that he was stuck in his sin, just like the Ninevites. That he was deserving of God's punishment, just like the Ninevites. That Jonah knew that being tossed overboard was the right thing, and only by God's grace was he spared. I think Jonah realized that the gospel is actually the opposite message he thought it was. That the gospel isn't God saving deserving people. That he finally said the gospel is God saving undeserving people. And we can't miss that. Right. Everything rides upon that truth. Jonah realized it includes the Ninevites as he came out of that fish, right? He realized, oh yeah, right? God saved a wretch like me. And now he wants me to preach that same message to these people who need salvation. At the end of chapter 2, where he says salvation belongs to the Lord, I think Jonah finally, in that moment, understood that it's all based on God's love and his mercy. And again, the miracle of the book is not the fish. The miracle of the book is that gospel of undeserved but desperately needed grace. I like what one commentator on the book of Jonah says. I put the quote in your bulletin. Jonah understood that mercy was riding with judgment when he took the message of the Lord to Nineveh. The co-traveling of judgment and mercy always is the Lord's way, because the Lord is not just throwing around wrath and judgment in an effort to doom and destroy people. God also seeks to save people from his wrath. He loves to give his love and mercy to anyone who believes his message of judgment and mercy. And that gospel message is woven throughout all the Bible. Right. All sorts of undeserving people are saved by a gracious God. I mean, think about Abraham, right? He was a guy who had an affair to disobey God's plan. Then there was Jacob, who lied and cheated everybody. Then Moses, he was a murderer. Rahab, she was a prostitute. David, he had an affair and got the husband killed, right? Levi and Zacchaeus were dishonest tax collectors. Peter, he disowned the Lord at Jesus' greatest hour of need. And then there's Paul. Paul was also a murderer, a killer of Christians. And what did God do in Paul's life? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, I thank him, meaning God, who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Right? Just like Jonah, God was calling Paul to preach the gospel. But who was Paul? Look at Paul's description as the verse goes on. He says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And what's the saying? That Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners, of whom he says, I am the foremost. And he finishes up the passage, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Isn't that incredible? God was saving the worst of sinners in a guy like Paul to show that the entire message of the gospel is about that very thing, saving sinners, undeserving sinners like you and me. See, again, too many people think the Bible is about good guys and then there's some bad guys. But as we said, the Bible isn't divided like that. There's not good guys and bad guys. It's all bad guys and a good God, right? And a good God who sent his Son, the only one who was truly good. What does God say about Jesus in Mark chapter 1? A voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. God didn't say that about anybody else in his word. And he doesn't say it about you and me either, because we've all sinned, right? We've all done things we shouldn't have. As it says, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, right? He's only pleased in his Son. But that's where the gospel is so good. Because as you trust in Jesus for salvation, God justifies you, not on the basis of what you've done, but on the basis of what Jesus has already done for you. By living that perfect sinless life we never could, and by giving up his life on the cross for us. So therefore, when you believe in Christ by faith, God can then look down upon you, right, with favor. And he can be pleased with you, not because of what you've done, but because of who you are in Jesus. Look at what it says in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are what? For those who are in Christ Jesus. Jonah doesn't have to suffer the condemnation of his disobedience. The Ninevites didn't have to suffer the condemnation of their disobedience that they deserved. Paul didn't have to face the condemnation he deserved as the worst of sinners. And that means you and I don't have to face the condemnation we deserve either. See, the gospel is about getting what you don't deserve but desperately need in Jesus. So the final question is simply this: do you understand the gospel? There's three things we've got to understand. The first one, you can jot this down in the first blank, it's really important, is salvation. So you don't miss that. The gospel says that Jesus will pay for your sins so you don't have to. If you say, well, I'll pay for them myself. These are my sins. I'll do it. Lord, I'll show you. I'll pay them back. It'll take you all of an eternity to do it. God's punishment is real, and it exists for sinners. Jonah got a good taste of that punishment hanging out inside the fish. But Jesus has come to earth, and he's taken that punishment on the cross, right, to pay for what we have done. So have you trusted in him? See, you're not saved because, you know, you died and deserve heaven. I think too many people think that way, that heaven is just kind of automatic after death. Like, well, you die and then that's where you go, right? And except for a few real bad stinkers that go to hell, most people just go to heaven. That's what happens. It's not the case. No one deserves heaven except Jesus and those who are in Jesus, trusting in him. Right? As Jonah says, salvation belongs to the Lord. And so that's the second reason why a correct understanding of the gospel is important, because not only is it about our salvation, but then it brings humility. At the end of the day, you have to realize you're no different from Jonah, no different from the Ninevites, no different from Paul. Paul said, yep, that's me, worst of sinners. And you and I, in a lot of ways, have to raise our hands and say, yeah, that's me too, right? That's not a pleasant thing to necessarily conclude about yourself, but it's the truth. Now, the reality is, you know, we're often tempted to say, well, God saved me because I, and how would you answer that question? You know, a lot of us might say, well, because I come from a good family, because, you know, I'm a faithful churchgoer, because I do my devotions, because I read my Bible, because I've tried hard to be a good person, and God knows how much I've worked at it. But if you answer that question, God saved me, and you use the word I, then you're really saying God saves you because you deserve it. And that negates the gospel, the very thing Jonah is trying to show us. See, the gospel cuts right through our pride. It renders us completely helpless before God because it forces us to recognize the truth. God saved me not because of anything I've done, but all because of his grace and his mercy that he's poured out upon me. That's Jonah's story, and it's ours too. See, the gospel puts a helpless sinner like you and me into the loving, merciful hands of the Savior, which is incredible. See, it's all about him and his love for you. And that brings us to the last reason why a correct understanding of the gospel is important, and that's compassion. If Jonah had truly understood the gospel correctly, he wouldn't have reacted with such hostility and superiority towards Nineveh. Right? Well, I'm better than those people. I deserve more than those people. How about me? No, if Jonah would have understood the gospel, he'd have responded with compassion. He would have said, just as I needed the Lord, so do these people. And I can't help myself but go and share this great message. I'm not going to complain to God that he's gracious and merciful. I'm going to tell him, you know, resoundingly that God is a God of steadfast love and slow to anger, full of grace and mercy. See, the gospel should have made Jonah say, God's mercy saved me, and it'll save you too. But But he didn't have that heart of compassion. Back when I was about 8 or 9 years old, I used to collect these G.I. Joe action figures. That was really what I was into back then. And so I had like a little magazine of all the different, you know, toys and vehicles and things they made. So I entered the little contest. You could clip this thing out and send it away in the mail. And I didn't think much of it, put it in the mail, sent it off. A few months later, we got this letter that my mom almost threw away. I thought it was junk mail, saying that I had to get this thing notarized because I'd won the contest. I thought, hey, how about this? And so anyway, a few weeks later, I was there hanging out. The neighbor kid was over playing. We were hanging out doing whatever we were doing that day. And all of a sudden, the UPS truck showed up, all right? And it just started unloading action figures and airplanes and helicopters and jeeps and the G.I. Joe headquarters. I mean, it was all the stuff. I mean, we were amazed. Our eyes, myself and the neighbor kid, were like this big, like, whoa, it's like better than Christmas Day. All this stuff that kept coming in the house. And so, what did I do afterwards? I looked to the neighbor kid and I said, well, look at all these things I just received. Looks like you'll need to go home. I got a lot of things I need to play with here. So I sent him home. Like I didn't have any compassion for this guy. I said, you go. I'm going to enjoy all that I have. And I had done nothing to deserve it. I had just simply been, you know, blessed and received this great prize. I think it's the same way with the gospel, isn't it? Well, Lord, you have given me salvation. This is extraordinary. You've given me eternal life. You've given me all of this, so I will just enjoy that all by myself. That's not the gospel. That's not what God calls us to do, right? So who is God calling you to reach out to? Who's God calling you to interact with and bring this message, not of judgment, but this message of grace, this message of God's mercy, of his hope in Christ, right? Who have you said, no, I'm not going to go? See, the reality is we're all a Jonah. As a follower of Christ, there's someone God wants you to reach out to. Right? There's a group of people, maybe it's a coworker, a neighbor, a family member, and you have just your whole life, like Jonah, said, don't like them, not talking to them. You should see how they live. Wow, the decisions they've made, stuff they've done, there is no way that they deserve God. I am not talking to these people. No, God calls us to have that compassion that says God is slow to anger, full of grace and mercy, abounding in steadfast love. See, who have you avoided? The gospel isn't for certain people. The gospel isn't for certain churches. The gospel is for sinners. The gospel is for those who know they need it and realize that Jesus is their only answer. The gospel is about a God who loves to show forgiveness and grace and rescues us when we're drowning. So you never forget how necessary his grace was in your life so that you won't forget how necessary it is in the lives of others. It's easy to feel superior. It's easy to be apathetic or insensitive or to grow cold and callous. It's easy to want people, you know, to get what they deserve. But may you never forget that God has given you what you don't deserve, salvation. Because in his Son, through Jesus, he bore what he didn't deserve, which was our punishment. See, in the light of Christ, may we find the humility and the compassion that we need to speak that good news that God is exactly what Jonah says, that he is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This shouldn't be a complaint. This shouldn't be, raise my fist, how dare you are that way. This should be our chorus of praise. God, you are a God abounding in steadfast love, and that is so good, right? If you're a Jonah and you've said no to certain people, might you hear today say, wait a minute, I need to say yes to reaching out to them. I want you to bow your heads, and as we come to a time of finishing off our service, I just want you to think not about the food that you dislike, but about the people or places that you've been avoiding and dislike. And might God use you to reach out to them? Who is God calling you to bring this message of grace and mercy to? Just take a moment and reflect on that truth. Oh, Father, it's so easy for us to be insensitive, to be cold and callous, to be anything but compassionate to the world around us. But it's so easy to want to hide behind our Christian walls and to just look at the world with disdain and disgust like Jonah did. But Father, might you bring your heart into our hearts, that you are a God who likes to bring love, that you are a God who is filled with grace and mercy. Oh, Father, as you sent your Son into this world, as Jesus himself said, I didn't come to call the healthy. I didn't come to call the righteous. It's the sick, the sinners who need that message. Thank you that you have come for us. Father, I pray that we would not forget that but for your grace, where we would be. That like Jonah, we'd be stuck in the darkness, in the depths of our sin, and ultimately deserving of death. But that through Jesus, through his endless grace and mercy, through your steadfast love, Lord, you have saved us. You've given us hope. So Lord, I ask and pray that you would help us to be a people, to be a church that's anything but Jonah. As a church that says, yes, we bring that message and long to bring that message. And Father, I pray for any who are here this morning who don't know that message, any who are here right now who have not turned to you. Lord, I pray that you'd work in their hearts to desire to turn to you and say, Lord, I need that forgiveness. Lord, we thank you for who you are, that you are a God who loves us and abounds in steadfast love. It's your name we pray. Amen.